Grace and peace, friends. Good to see all of you tonight. You men are looking sharper. You get it? You don't get it? Maybe it wasn't funny. That's okay if it wasn't funny. Sometimes jokes are just funny in your own head, right? Thank you, Dr. Jack Hughes, for preaching to the men and serving us in the Word and giving us just a helpful background, too, of our history. Church history is our history. Because we claim the same truth that they stood for. And so it's a good weekend, wasn't it? Thanks to the ladies. I know it's already been said, all this has been said, but thanks to the ladies who served as well, making that possible. Well, you're wondering, what in the world is he going to talk about tonight? This big secret that was not revealed, but I guess put in everyone's minds this morning for our message tonight. We'll go ahead and give you the title, Three Things We Must Get Right About the Bible. Three Things We Must Get Right About the Bible. Sort of a mouthful, but that's the best that I could think of in my own mind. What are we going to talk about tonight? We're talking about the Bible. So there you go, Micah. We're talking about the Bible. You probably knew that before you came. But we're going to talk about the Bible tonight. Tonight is our current affairs and prayer night. And most of you should know, Jack, I don't know that you do know, but we typically take an issue that's in our culture and seek to assess it and address it biblically, current events, and then we have a prayer time for the prayer needs in our congregation. So usually we look at something that's going on in the world, whether it's a law or whether it's just something in our society at large. Well, tonight we're going to look at something that's not taking place outside of the church, you could say, the evangelical world, I guess we can call it that. But we're going to look at something that's taking place within, potentially within Christian circles. I want to talk to you tonight about a book that purports to be about the Bible. The book is written by a man by the name of Rob Bell. Rob Bell. Maybe you've heard of his name before. Maybe you haven't. Rob Bell is a sought-after public speaker and best-selling author. He was formerly the pastor and founder of Mars Hill Bible Church in Michigan, and it became one of the fastest-growing churches in America at one time. He left there to move to L.A., where it's a little warmer, and to pursue just the greater opportunities in L.A. I don't know that he's a pastor now, but he was. He's still an author and a speaker. He was listed by Time Magazine as one of their most 100, one of their 100 most influential people in 2011. And Oprah has even featured this man. So he's been known to cause controversy as well as confusion in the evangelical world. What everybody, many people know about is his book that he wrote in 2011 entitled Love Wins. That was before the hashtag came out. Love Wins, the subtitle, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Do you remember that book? It effectively denied the existence of hell and promoted a sort of universalism. But he denied that he was promoting that in his book. So he's known to cause controversy and he's known to cause confusion. Well, he's come out with another book, as I said. It's about the Bible. Rob Bell is aware, as you and I are aware, of the fact that many Americans generally have a positive view of the Bible. But studies are proving what you already thought. They aren't really trusting in the Bible or actually, well, reading the Bible. And so Rob Bell has stepped into the fray to mix it up even more and write a book about the Bible, hoping to get people into the Bible, which is honorable, right? However, Rob Bell believes that religion has hijacked the Bible and has claimed that we need to look at the Bible in a fresh, new way. He says it's time to rethink the Bible. All those religious fuddy-duddies have taken it in the wrong direction, so we need to get it back. So this new book that came out recently, I think it was just this month, maybe in April, but the book is called What is the Bible? How an Ancient Library of Poems, Letters, and Stories Can Transform the Way You Think and Feel About Everything. That's the subtitle. The publisher's description, part of it says, with What is the Bible, Rob Bell captures the good book's magic and reaffirms its power and inspiration to shape and inspire our lives today. what you'll find as we look at the book, that the word inspiration, they're using it in a different way that Orthodox Christianity would use the word inspiration when speaking of the Bible. So what we're going to do tonight is I want to point out some errors in his book and exhort us to discernment. Because whenever a book like this comes out, it should be a call for us to make sure we're thinking biblically and that we're discerning Christians. So we're going to see three things that he gets wrong about the Bible, and thus three things we must get right about the Bible. We must get right its author, we must get its aim right, and we must understand how to approach it. We must get that right. First thing we have to get right is the Bible's author. We'll start with looking at Rob Bell's book. Rob Bell defines the author of Scripture as human. He believes it's a human product. He believes that men wrote and compiled and edited the human scriptures and packaged it together, and that's what we know as the Bible. He says in his book, "The Bible did not drop out of the sky. It was written by people." He goes on to say, "Many of the stories in the Bible began as oral traditions handed down from generation to generation until someone collected them, edited them, actually wrote them down, sometimes hundreds of years later. That's years and years of people sitting around fires and walking along hot, dusty roads and gathering together in tents and homes and courtyards, get this, to hear, discuss, and debate, and adapt and change these stories, poems, letters, and accounts." So this man who used to be a pastor, I don't know that he is anymore, is saying we need to look and understand the Bible and ask the question, not necessarily what did God say, but why did they collect what they collected, these humans? Why did they write down what they wrote down? So effectively, he's denying the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, and the divine authorship, the divine inspiration of Scripture. So how do we? What are we supposed to do? How do we get the Bible right? Well, we need to understand the Bible's author is a divine author. And in fact, what we need to understand about Scripture is the Orthodox teaching of the authorship of Scripture is that there is a dual authorship. A dual authorship. That is, that God inspired the writings that men wrote. And I think that's something that's helpful that Bell points out, because it's easy for us to just say, oh, this is God's word, and just think somewhat, well, did maybe that God just dictated it to Paul and he wrote down what he wanted to say. But that's actually not true. There's a number of theories floating around trying to explain the doctrine of inspiration, as we call it. There's the dictation theory that I just mentioned, that God used man like a typewriter. There's the conceptual theory, that is, that God gave man the ideas and he wrote the words, gave him the thought, man wrote the words. There's another theory about inspiration, it's called partial inspiration. Only parts of Scripture are inspired, not all of it. Another theory is natural inspiration theory, that is, that God gave great ideas just as he would a musician or a poet or an artist. They were inspired in that Western American sense, and they wrote those things down. There's also the neo-Orthodox theory, and that is that the Scriptures contain the Word of God potentially. When the Scriptures speak to an individual, they become the Word of God to that individual person at that point. That's called the neo-Orthodox theory. But actually, the Bible claims that it is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. Scripture teaches he didn't do it by dictating it or just giving the concepts or partially inspiring it, or it doesn't come the Word of God when you take it on, but rather, as 2 Peter 1 says, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So Peter tells us that it's not about a man's one's own interpretation. Now, when it says the word interpretation, it's talking about origin. Scripture isn't a matter of one's own origin and didn't come about from them. He says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The way that we best understand that is like a ship that's sailing in the wind. The wind is pushing the ship. The man is on the ship, and he's sailing across the sea. And so we do understand that God wrote the Bible, but it's more accurate for us to say that this is a dual authorship of Scripture. It was written by God so that it speaks with God's authority, but it was also written by man so that each individual book, each different book and different writer has a style, has a different emotion, has a different personality. Now, we understand that the Scriptures have different genres. There's poetry, there's narrative, and so forth, but there's also different authors. So if you read Paul, you know he's very logical. We're going through Romans right now. And he's saying, therefore, and this, and for, and he's very logical. He goes back to the Old Testament quite a bit. Matthew does that in his gospel. He's going back to the Old Testament quite a bit. Mark doesn't do that so much. And I've said to you over and over, Mark's the action gospel. He gives the deeds more than the words of Jesus. That's dual authorship. It's God's word in that it speaks with his authority, but it's also taking on the emotions and the literary talents or whatever you want to call that of the author. You remember Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember what he did? Two things that we know about him personally. He's a what? By trade, he's a doctor, and he's a historian. You know the most difficult book to translate in Greek? Into English from the New Testament, it's the Gospel of Luke, because he's a doctor, because he has those vocabulary words at his disposal that maybe perhaps others don't. But he's also a historian. So that's why when we read Luke chapter 2, which we know very well, it was the first year, what is it, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius was governor of Syria and so on. He's a historian, so he's putting a timestamp in there. He's very concerned about historical facts, and so he's putting that in there. In fact, he has another timestamp in Luke chapter 3. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias, and so on, and it goes all the way through the rest of the verse, to verse 2. That's a timestamp because Luke is a historian, but it's God's word. But it's Luke's personality and Luke's what Luke is intending to do there. And so when you see all those facts and things about these different governors, Luke is telling you Jesus was born when this guy was reigning. And then Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist starts preaching. And so Jesus started his ministry when all these guys were in charge. That's what he's doing there. So we have to get that right about the Bible. The author, we have to get that right. Rob Bell says it's a human creation, a human product. But Scripture teaches it's a divine product, but also God used men with their personalities. That's the first thing we need to get right about the Bible. Second thing we need to get right about the Bible is the Bible's aim. The Bible's aim. What sort of book is this? What is it trying to do? Well, Rob Bell in his book says that the Bible isn't a Christian book. It's about what it means to be human. He says, before you're a Christian, you're human. And so this is a human book. He says that religion has hijacked the Bible, and he says that's isolated it from many potential readers. And so for him, the aim of Scripture is primarily horizontal. That is to say, it's a collection of books aimed at rescuing humans from destructive modes of being in order to create peace in the world. For Bell, it's a human product aimed at creating an elevated consciousness. That's what he's getting at. He describes it as a library of evolutionary thought written to deepen our understanding of what it means to live an enlightened life. Does that sound Buddhist to you? Yeah, absolutely it does. So Bell reinterprets passages that you know well. Starting with Abraham, he says that the biblical narrative was focused on this new tribe who was committed to blessing the world by displaying love as opposed to perpetuating a cycle of violence. that was prevalent in the ancient Near Eastern world. According to Bell in the Old Testament, the creation story was arranged during the exile in Babylon as a peaceful alternative to the violent pagan creation myths. So people were just walking around going, oh, well, I don't like what they say about creation, so let's make something up. And so they invented the creation story. He also says that Satan took literary form during this time, the Babylonian exile, as a way of thinking about evil. So there's evil. Well, let's create some guy. His name's Satan. And he says about Leviticus, he explains that the sacrificial system was a human invention put in place to deal with feelings of fear and guilt. I think maybe someone would have wrote less, probably, about the sacrificial system than what we have from God. But he's taken the reality out of Scripture. He's saying stories are just myths to deal with the physical world and the problems of life. This is just sort of an Aesop's fable type of thing, something to teach some sort of truth. When he gets to the New Testament, he says that Jesus didn't have to die. Did you catch that? Jesus didn't have to die. He claims Jesus was murdered, and the writers of the New Testament simply interpreted the death of Jesus in light of the sacrificial system. And so, according to Bell, Christ didn't come to die for the atonement of sin. He spent his life putting flesh and blood on the words of Scripture and showing you how to live out the Torah. He physically interpreted it. And he left his followers then with a similar responsibility to make decisions about what's written in the Bible. So for Bell, the author of Scripture is man, and the intention of Scripture is simply to have an elevated consciousness dealing with your fellow man. We understand that Scripture teaches, it says about itself, that its aim is higher than simply social world, the social life. It tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, absolutely, but its aim is the revelation of God, making known who God is through human authors. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." The Scriptures testify about Christ. That is a vertical intention, not first and foremost a horizontal intention or aim. And so Scripture is the story of God revealing the right path to a relationship with Him, which is found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, as we heard this morning, as you know well, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's the intention. Salvation, the glory of God, is the intention, the aim of the Scriptures. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but would men and women have given up their lives for a book that just gives fables? Would we even have a Truth Remains exhibit if this were just fairy tales that just kind of explain life to help you live a human life for all of your human existence? I don't know of any Buddhist monks who were put at the stake for the teachings of Buddha. I know Buddhist monks lit themselves on fire, but I just don't know historically. Maybe you can correct me and tell me, but people went to the stake not because of an elevated consciousness that they found, but because they met Jesus Christ in the way of salvation in the Scriptures. And so Bell gets the intention or the aim of Scriptures wrong. Kevin DeYoung said, "Scripture is not man's feeble attempt to know God," which is basically what Bell says. "It's not man's feeble attempt to know God. It is God's effective effort to be known." God is clear. He has written about himself so he can be understood. So we have to get the author right. It's God. He used men. We have to get the aim right. It's a vertical intent, a worshipful intent, a salvific intent. Thirdly, we have to have the right approach to the Scriptures. One reviewer was talking about the book, and he said of Rob Bell's book, "Bell's book substitutes revelation and tradition with a natural reading of the Bible meant to translate to a contemporary setting. After all, if Scripture is merely an evolving human story contributing to a more enlightened life, then it requires constant reinterpretation, which Bell is more than willing to encourage. So Bell's approach to the Scripture is the reader defines the meaning of the Scripture. This doesn't amount to a consistent interpretation of a text, which gives you one meaning with multiple applications. This leads to a text that has many meanings and applications. So our approach to the Scripture should not be that the reader defines the meaning, but rather the reader discovers the meaning through sound principles of hermeneutics. Understanding the Scriptures and looking at the text and seeing what does the text say rather than reading in what we want it to say. It's a method that looks at the Scripture and takes the text literally and looks at it grammatically and looks at it historically and looks at it contextually. This is what the Bereans must have done. We talk about the Bereans all the time. They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures to confirm with what Paul was saying. How do you fact check Paul if he's preaching allegorically? I mean, you can't. They have to take the guy literally and check him out literally and understand the Scriptures according to what he said. So the Bereans tested him by taking him literally and understanding his meaning and saying that's the one meaning. Otherwise, you're saying, oh, Paul said that. That's great. That's his idea, but we found something else, and it wouldn't really matter. Then why even check the Scriptures? Who cares? 1 Timothy 4:7 says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. We need to look at the Scriptures and go to them and saying, what does this say? Through using sound hermeneutical principles. We start with the literal. If that doesn't allow for literal, we understand metaphors. When Jesus said he's the light of the world, we understand that's a metaphor. When he said he's the door, we understand that's a metaphor. But we're taking him literally in his metaphor. He literally said this metaphorical speech about himself. So Bell, in his book, What is the Bible?, makes the Bible out to be just a human book so any human might have hints and tips for this human life. And so what I wanted to do tonight is talk about the Scriptures and warn you about this new book that's out there by Rob Bell. So if you're thinking then, okay, watch out for Rob Bell. That's what Pastor Andrew told me to watch out for Rob Bell. You're halfway there, because we do want to watch out for Rob Bell and his writings. But also, the greater call tonight is discernment. You and I need discernment. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The author of Hebrews here, throughout the book, he's explaining Christ and how Christ fulfills the Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood. There's a lot that he wants to say, but he can't say. Look at what he says starting in verse 11. It says, concerning him, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Ouch. That's not a compliment, folks. You have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. He's saying you should be teaching right now. He's not saying everybody needs to be a pastor. He's saying you should be able to convey this. You should be able to articulate biblical doctrine. But you can't do that. He says you need milk. Look at verse 13. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So the author here says, you people are dull of hearing. And he also says, you people are infants. Now, I know in our culture, we idolize youthfulness. But I don't think anybody wants to be called an infant. Even infants don't want to be called infants. My kids don't want to be called little girl, little boy. I'm a big girl. I'm a big boy. Right? So he's calling him out. He says that you are infants. And he says in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature. So he's saying they're immature. They're infants. They are not mature. Now, Scripture teaches that we need to have a childlike faith. That means we trust what the Scriptures say. But the author here is not saying don't have a childlike faith. He's saying don't have a childish faith. You're childish. Your faith is no deeper than a Dixie cup. There's more that I want to share with you. I want to take you deeper. So he's saying they need a discernment, and we need discernment as well. John MacArthur said of discernment, he said, today's church isn't only marked by a lack of discernment, but a disdain of discernment. The church doesn't want to discern. The church just wants to take whatever book is put out by the quasi-Christian publisher and is on the New York Times bestsellers list and sold at Costco and just embrace that implicitly. Just because it says the name Jesus on the title, it's as though the church doesn't want to discern and doesn't want to check it out. But we have to. We must be discerning. What is discernment? A couple of definitions for you. Author and blogger Tim Challies, which I would highlight his blog for you. It's called Challies.com, Challies, Challies.com. He defines discernment as the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. So it's a skill of understanding and applying God's word. Sinclair Ferguson says, discernment is learning to think God's thoughts after him, practically and spiritually. Thinking God's thoughts after him. And we can basically say discernment is to think biblically. When you're discerning, you understand that all that glitters is not gold. When you're discerning, you understand that the adulterous woman has lips that drip honey, but you know that her feet lead to Sheol, as Proverbs 5 says. You understand you shouldn't just take everything in. Well, we want discernment. How does it come? Because it says there in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's practice involved. There's actions that we take. And so I have a couple things for you. How does discernment come to us? Number one, go ask God. Go ask God. Psalm 119 in verse 66, the psalmist says, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. He's pleading with the Lord to teach him. He says, I believe in your commandments. That means he knows God's word, so it's not that he isn't doing anything, but he's asking God, teach me good discernment and knowledge. So discernment begins by asking God. Discernment involves gaining wisdom. Remember James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So the first thing we need to do if we want to grow in discernment is we need to go ask God for discernment. We need his help. Secondly, I would say this, be in the Bible. Be in the Bible. Immerse yourself in the Bible. Read the Scriptures themselves. There are some good books on discernment. I could recommend them to you. But I want to say, just get in the book. Andy, I think it was you who said in one chapel at the seminary that there's no shortcuts on the path to Christian maturity. Is that from you? There's no shortcuts on the path to Christian maturity. Yeah, sounds like him. There's no shortcuts on the path to Christian maturity. There's no shortcuts on the path to Bible knowledge and understanding. You need to be in the Bible yourself, and you need to get there and just soak in it. That's how you're going to be trained in discernment, because you're knowing the Scriptures for yourself. Be steeped in it. I talked to somebody recently who said they have been reading Proverbs every month for the past 12 months. Do you think they're wiser after 12 months? Absolutely. They've gained wisdom because they were steeped in it. We're skillful in a lot of things. Some have skills in driving. Some need to improve their skills in driving. We have skillful craftsmen in this church. We have skillful farmers in this church. We have women. I saw Nancy Larson. She was skillful as she was making this octopus or something out of yarn or whatever, string. I don't know what it was, but she had some skill there. We have skills in things. Let's be skillful in the word of righteousness. That's where we need to be skillful. Number three, the third thing we need to do is we need to develop it through discipleship. You want discernment? Develop it through discipleship. Go ask God. Be in the Bible. And find someone who is further along than you in knowledge of Scripture and understanding of theology and applying it in their lives, and go after them. And say, hey, can we meet up and can you teach me some things and you show me why you live the way you live and how you parent your children and how you deal with grandchildren and how you, whatever. Just go after them and seek discipleship. And I'll say number four, check with church history. Check with church history. Our professors at the seminary used to say, if you discover something in a text, and nobody for the past 2,000 years has said that or seen that, you're probably getting it wrong. Check with church history. You might find that something that you understood was actually condemned at a council in the 6th century. You might discover that. You might find that. Church history is not an infallible guide, but it's a helpful guide in helping us develop discernment. So those are some things that we can do to help develop and train our senses. Go ask God, be in the Bible, develop it through discipleship, and check with church history. So whether it's the next so-called Christian book on the New York Times bestsellers list or a sermon we hear from someone we implicitly trust, we need to practice discernment, the ability, the skillful ability to separate truth from error and right from wrong. It's because we have God's word as our standard. May the Lord help us, as Paul told the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So that's our current affair for tonight. I hope that you'll be on the lookout for that book and even help friends that you know or people that you come across just to understand really what that book is teaching. And I was at Costco one time and I was checking out and a lady was buying Jesus Calling and I attempted to proselytize her about that book and tell her, don't get it. I was quite firm, but her grandchild really needed it. So she didn't listen to me. But hey, we always try, right? We want to do the best we can. Well, at this time, we want to take prayer requests from you and just ask you, what are some things that are going on in your life and in your heart that you need prayer for? But also remember, prayer, a part of prayer is praise. So is there something in your life that you just want to praise the Lord for?